Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Good. Well, it's the last weekend of summer, and I know fall is here because football season started yesterday. If you're from Florida, it wasn't a good day for most of you, but anyhow, it started nonetheless. We're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27 this morning. And going through chapter 22, verse 29, it's a pretty big section of Scripture. Don't let that scare you. I'm going to read through it. Paul told Timothy to often read Scripture publicly, so we're going to read through this, and then I'm going to just pull some points out of this before we partake of the Lord's table together here this morning. So if you have a Bible, we'd encourage you to follow along. There should be some Bibles under the seats if you didn't bring one. And in the foyer, there's a little bookshelf in there that has Bibles and other Christian resources. If you're investigating Christianity, not so sure about what it is that we're doing here, we encourage you to pick up anything back there that would be of interest to you. Take a Bible and other resources. They are our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning with us. And before we dig into God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Father, we come, and Lord, we have life because you are the giver of life. All we have is yours. Every breath we take is a gracious gift from your hand. Lord, we recognize often that we are not in control, that you are sovereign and you are over all things. Lord, we acknowledge that. We recognize sometimes, Lord, that difficult things come into our lives that we would not want to be there, but Lord, you are with us in the midst of those. So we ask that you would speak to us by your word here this morning. I've got no words of any significance or importance. They are simply human words. But Lord, your word is your word, the God of the universe that created all things, that designed and created us, that knows how we best function and how you have called us to live. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts and minds to receive from you this morning, that you would speak to us and that you would renew us in our thinking, that our lives would be transformed, that we would not simply accumulate more data points, but Lord, we would seek to live this stuff out as we walk through life in this world, in the midst of its brokenness and difficult passages, but nonetheless, Lord, we remember you are with us. So speak to us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever been unjustly accused, ridiculed, mocked maybe for a position that you maybe don't even hold, but somebody thinks you hold that position, or you're associated with a group that did something and you bear the ire of certain people just because maybe you are in a similar group with them? And you may be doing all things right. You may be trying to be as culturally sensitive as possible to communicate accurately what you really believe, but sometimes it doesn't really matter. You just get lumped in with a group of people and you are the object of their scorn and their ridicule. I came to Christ in my mid-20s, and I'd grown up with a bunch of guys and gone through high school and moved out of the area, and then came back when I was going to seminary to a same area, and I worked with one of the guys there that I'd grown up in high school with, had started a company, and I was doing work for him, and they called me the priest there at that workplace because they had known me before, and they saw me now, and now there was a difference, and so I was treated sometimes less than gently, but it's okay. I knew all these guys, so it was okay, and I think some of it was in good fun, but I think there was some, now Brett calls himself a Christian. I know what those people are like. I hope he doesn't become one of those people. And so I found myself the object sometimes of ridicule and scorn just because I named the name of Jesus Christ. This week, there was a statement signed by many evangelical leaders up in Nashville that simply affirmed what the Bible has said all along about sexuality, about gender. They just codified it there and just put it down. And the ridicule and the hatred and the scorn that was poured on those people, it was like, what in the world is going on here? All they did was basically say, hey, this is God's design for sexuality, man and woman in marriage. Outside of those bounds, that's not where God designed sex to operate. Doesn't matter, homosexual, heterosexual, that's what God designed, and God designed us and created us as male and female, and those are biological constraints, and they're not just something that we come up with in our own thinking and in our own mind, and they simply reiterated that, and those people are being labeled all sorts of horrendous things simply for stating the truth as Scripture states it. Sometimes I think we need to steel ourselves a little, to prepare ourselves a little bit for some of those attacks, recognizing that in our day and age, much like in Paul's day and age, the culture is not predominantly Christian anymore. Now, you see the statistics that'll say, okay, 90% of America is Christian, all right? Well, you know, that's surveys that are thinking, hey, are you Christian? Well, I'm not Islamic and I'm not Jewish, so I guess I'm Christian. But when you narrow those stats down and you say, okay, what does that Christianity actually mean in your life? Do you ever get together with other believers? Do you believe in the Scriptures? Those kind of things. That number dwindles probably below 10%. So you got to recognize that sometimes when they throw out statistics and say, oh, Christians are doing this, it's like, okay, yeah, well, 90% of the country claims to be Christian. How many of those folks actually have a living relationship with Jesus Christ that's based on trust? I think it's probably a whole lot lower than that. But be that as it may, as we look in our culture today, simply naming the name of Christ, standing for the gospel, standing for the ethics of Christianity is probably going to make us the object of scorn and ridicule. And unfortunately, there are some on the fringes of Christianity that act in a way that is uncharacteristic of how Jesus would want us to act, but those are the ones that are captured on film, right? And then those are the ones that say, this is what Christians look like, and this is how Christians act. And so you may have never have done any of that kind of stuff, but you are simply, because you're part of that group, you are labeled as one of those people. How do we handle that? How do we deal with that when we feel this is unjust, this isn't fair, I'm not that. I wish they would understand me, and they're just taking this sound bite, and it's out of context, it's out of the frame of the whole discussion, and that's how they're labeling us. And we feel rightly attacked, I think, at those times. So I want to look at this passage kind of in that light before we celebrate the Lord's table today. So starting in verse 27 of chapter 21, I'm going to try to read fairly rapidly, so follow along. It's a longer section here. When the 7 days were nearly over, remember Paul had taken on himself the responsibility of paying for the vows, the Nazarite vows of 4 Jewish Christians that had gone through that as a way of trying to appease the Jews in Jerusalem. And part of that was a 7-day cleansing for him because he'd been in Gentile lands. So that's what's going on. We're in the 7 days where he's waiting to be cleansed to ultimately pay for these guys' offerings at the end of their Nazarite vow. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with them, with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to these people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, or the Hebrew dialect, which is Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" It wasn't. When the centurion heard this, he went to his commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. This is a reading of God's word. Okay, this is a fairly long section, and we've moved into a part of Acts where we've moved away from Paul's missionary journeys, and now we're in the last section of the book, basically his journey to Rome, where he's going to ultimately appear before Caesar. And so the time in his life now, Paul, before he was imprisoned periodically, but now a lot of the time, Paul is going to be behind bars or under house arrest. He's not going to be in control of his life from this point on. And Paul had been warned before he got to Jerusalem, "Hey, when you get there, it's not going to be good," right? It's not going to be easy. There's going to be beatings. There's going to be persecutions. And sure enough, that's what happened. Paul is trying to be as conciliatory and as Jewish as he can, seeing the situation there, not to create problems for the Jewish Christians in the church, but even doing his best, right? He's going through this. He's paying for these guys' Nazirite vows. And then some Jewish folks from Turkey, Asia, Ephesus probably, who were back there for the Feast of Pentecost, see him, and they see Trophimus, and it's like, man, you're from Ephesus. Paul's here. This is the guy that's creating problems everywhere. So it wasn't the local Jews. It's the guys that knew Paul from Turkey or Asia Minor that said, okay, he's the guy that's throwing everyone everywhere into chaos and telling people, abandon Jewish law, abandon everything Jewish, and speaking against our temple and all those kind of things. That wasn't true, but that's what they said. And because of that, the crowd kind of got a little agitated. So much so that they were intent on beating Paul to death, right? That was their objective. They didn't just want to rough him up. The text is pretty clear. They wanted to kill him, right? And so the Lord protected him from that by bringing this Roman commander. They hear, what's going on down there? This is crazy. This guy's, it's called Achilliarch. He's over probably 1,000 guys. He comes down, he hears this, like, we got to quash this riot that's going on. And so when they see him all coming down, they're like, oh, no, I didn't touch the guy. And so they back up, and, you know, he comes, basically, the Romans saving Paul from the Jews. As I look at this, if you're a Christian, don't be surprised by unfounded and hurtful personal attacks. Remember that we're on enemy territory. And I think I'm thinking about Paul. He's coming basically back to his college town, right? He studied here under Gamaliel, and he's coming back, and you know, we know from Romans 9 to 11, he has a heart for his people. He really wants the Jews to know Jesus. We see that even in how he responded when God sent him away, and he said, you know, I can relate to these folks. You know, I've been where they are, and I know how they're thinking. And he says, no, you're going to the Gentiles. And so he goes to the Gentiles, but now he's coming back, and he's still got that heart. He says, you know, if I could, in essence, lose my salvation, which I can't, I would lose it gladly to give it to these Jews. So we know he's got a heart for these people. But we also know that these people at this point in time have nothing and want nothing to do with the gospel, especially a gospel that includes Gentiles, right? Notice when they got really ticked off. It wasn't after he shared his testimony, right? And he shares that, Luke gives us three times Paul's testimony in Acts. It wasn't there. They're like, okay, we're listening to this. But then when he said, and he sent me to the Gentiles, then riots break out, right? There's a racism that's inherent here in the Jewish people, and we've seen it in our country today, and this is breaking out. It's like, God doesn't love those people, right? There was a teaching in Judaism that God created Gentiles to be basically fire for hell. You know, they were called dogs. They were seen beyond the reach of God, and anybody that associates with them becomes unclean and defiled, and you're a guy, not only are you a guy that's associating with them, but you're bringing them back, and you're defiling our temple area, right? The temple area basically had three parts. There was an outer part, which was called the court of the Gentiles, where people that were Gentiles but had become kind of convinced of the reality of Judaism could come and pray. Then there was the court of the women, where they could go. And then there was the inner court, and then you got into the temple and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once. So there were these consecutive areas. And between the Gentile and the Jewish area, there were big signs, basically, that said, if you're a foreigner, do not enter here, basically. We shoot trespassers, is the idea, you know. And this was one of the few areas where the Romans allowed the Jews to carry out the death penalty, okay? So this is serious. Defiling this area was, for a Jew, really, really bad. And so here we have Paul. He is being accused of bringing Trophimus into this area and defiling that area, okay? And they're like, okay, this guy, he just needs to die. He's a traitor, you know? It's like somebody with an orange and blue shirt walking up to Tuscaloosa with a big lizard on the front of his shirt and they're saying some really strong stuff in the midst of all these people with A's on their shirts, right? And he comes in there, and in essence, they're viewing him as a traitor. You know, you've gone out, you've ministered, we've heard what you've done. You've spoken against our people out there everywhere, and these guys are telling us, and you're bringing them into our sacred space. What in the world are you doing? We know those people are dogs. We know they're beyond the reach of the gospel. There's a hatred here that is intense, and it's focused on Paul. And again, what was Paul trying to do? He's trying to be as conciliatory, as culturally relevant, as sensitive as he can, but still, even in the midst of that, he's being accused and being beaten almost to death. Sometimes I think if we could just get people to understand that, oh, yeah, if I could just talk to them for a few minutes, then they realize. But you recognize that there are people that are open to the gospel if God's Spirit is working in their hearts, but other than that, they think the gospel is foolishness. 1 Corinthians, it's nonsense, it's craziness. These people are nuts. Look at this crazy statement. They're haters of all people that aren't like them. That's just how they are. I don't want to be anything like them. And then we become the object of that hatred sometimes. So in one sense, I think as believers, we need to expect that. Second, if you're unjustly attacked and ridiculed, don't respond in kind, but be kind. It's tough when you're accused wrongly, when people mischaracterize you, what you've done, and the views that you hold, right? And depending on your personality, we do one of two things. We either bow up against that and, you know, it's the fight response, right? Or we bail, we fly, we get out of that situation. And I don't see Paul doing either of those here. You think about Paul's response here to these folks, that he's not angry at them. These are people that just tried to beat him to death. Remember that, okay? This is not a neutral audience. Nobody wanted to hear what Paul had to say this day. And here we see, I think, Paul following Jesus in loving his enemies and really caring for their souls. Verse 39, unlike the ESV, it says, I beg you, permit me to speak to these people. I beg you. It's like, what kind of heart is that? You know, I'm there, I'm just almost beaten to death. I'm like, yeah, have at it, you know. May God send his fire down on you guys and burn you all up. And Paul's like, no, please, can I talk to these folks? I really want to share the truth with them. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, and in 1 Peter 3, 15, it talks about giving an answer to those that are opposed to us, but it says in both of those places, with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Do we respond in kind when people attack us? Or we say, okay, Lord, help me control my emotions, my temper right now. Help me to respond as you would respond. To look at these people not as the enemy, but as duped by the enemy, as those that cannot yet see, and you've called me to help people see, to open their eyes, to take them out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. That's what you've called me to do. And Paul says, I want these people to be able to see, so Lord, give me an opportunity. He doesn't turn his back on them and say, let them have what they want. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, that's good for them. I'm done with them. And I think we have to be careful too and how we characterize those that are opposed to us. Do we pull just sound bites out of their dialogue as well and just treat them in the same way they treat us? Well, you're going to mischaracterize my position. Well, I can do the same with you and make you look like this, you know? So I think we as believers need to respond respectfully, kindly, gently, even when we're not treated that way. And that's really, really, really hard. We need the Holy Spirit operating in full force in our lives to do that, because our natural response is just to come back at him with all that we've got. And I don't see that in Paul here. He's begging the commander, can I speak to these folks? Another thing I see here, even in the midst of opposition, God may give us an opportunity to share truth. We read the passage from Colossians 4, making the most of every opportunity. I'm probably not looking at this as an opportunity, right? I just want to get out of there with my life, okay? They saved me. Let's get to the barracks. Let's get some bars between me and the people out in the free world because they're not treating me real well right now, right? But he says, oh, time out. I want to talk to these folks. This is an opportunity. And Paul seeks to connect to them. Throughout, as you read, I'm not going to read through this again, but he's using the dialect that they understand. He's speaking, and it's like, whoa, a hush falls over the crowd. And then he's saying, you know what? I was just like you. You know who I was, man. I studied under Gamaliel. He's the leader here. This is the guy. I was zealous. I was so zealous that I was going around persecuting Christians, standing by when they were killed. I was going to the high priest and asking for extra permission even to leave the area and find Christians outside of here that I could persecute. That's how zealous I was. I was just like you. And he shares his testimony. This is what Jesus did. This is why I'm different, and it's all because of who Jesus is. Our testimonies can be really, really effective in those circumstances. Paul says, I can relate to you. I know where you're coming from. I've been there, done that, and have the scars in my life to show it. But this is what Jesus did in my life. This is why I'm different now. And he points to Jesus. He doesn't go out of his way to be obnoxious, to ridicule them. He's bringing all, he's like, yeah, the guy that opened my eyes, you know, was there. It's like, oh, he's a really devout Jew. All the Jews down there loved him. Paul's like making these extra statements to say, yeah, we were really Jewish. You know, we were all about that. I can relate to where you're coming from. And I hope that when we talk to people, we don't act like we're not like them. I'm different, and the only reason I'm different is because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. I didn't change me. I would have been just like you. In fact, I was just like you. I was running after the same things you're running after. I was pursuing the same things you were pursuing. I was looking for life in the same ways you were looking for life. And the only reason that I'm different now is by the grace of God, Jesus Christ has turned my life around. Can I talk to you about him? See, when we as Christians act like we're all that and we can't relate to anybody that's not that, it's like, whoa, where have you come from? Have you forgotten from what God saved you, believer? And Paul keeps going back to his testimony. Luke shares it three times. I think it's somewhat significant if he's going to repeat this thing three times. It's the God of the universe and Jesus Christ that turned my life around. And you know what? That's the only reason I'm different from all of you. I'd be out there screaming for my life and trying to kill me if I was in the same place as you are right now without Jesus Christ. And so Paul shares his testimony. He does it in a gracious way. He does it in a way where he's trying to connect with the people that he's talking to. But I think we need to prepare ourselves that even our best, most culturally sensitive efforts sometimes are not going to be well received because the gospel offends sinners. It just does. The Jews, most of them at that time, thought we're the chosen people. We're better than everybody else, especially those Gentiles. And here we have Paul coming in, and here we have Jesus appearing to him and saying, you know what, you need your sins washed away. And then he goes and then he gives this message to the Gentiles like they could approach God. No way. We're God's chosen. We're the better ones. When we share the gospel, part of the good news is letting people know the bad news. You know what? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's standard. None of us make it. It's not just the things you've done, but it's the things that you've failed to do. It's not just, I've kept my nose clean. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? 24/7, all the time. Do you think more about that person than yourself? Probably not for more than 3 minutes. And do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or have I taken my own life into my own hands and said, you know what, I'm going to make my own decisions. Thank you. And the culture will listen to a point, right? Like they did here. Oh, this Jesus is good for you and all that kind of stuff. But then when we start moving into their space, when we start saying, you know what, there's some implications for your life too, and it starts meddling, then it's like, whoa, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? I was thinking here, the Jews got really irritated because of this whole issue of Paul going to the Gentiles. What really ticks non-believers off in our culture today? I think anything that interferes with our personal autonomy, anything that tells me that I'm not the only one that has the right to decide what is right and wrong in my life. I'm not the one that is able to make all the rules, make all the standards, and set my own guidelines for my life, right? And when we move into that territory, then people tend to get a little bit ticked off. When we begin to say, you know what, you're a sinner. And we can say it as graciously, and we can relate to them and say, you know what, I am as well. And but for the grace of, you know, all that kind of stuff can be said. But some people, in hearing that, it's already, who the heck are you to say that I am a sinner? What kind of arrogant blankety-blank are you? Or the exclusivity of Christianity. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father. Who are you? That is the most arrogant statement I have ever heard. With the sexual ethics of Christianity, when they begin to impact, like, what? Then you'll see the hair stand up on people's necks and the fists get made and the claws come out and it gets dicey. Away with them. Just be done with these problematic Christians. I remember reading a study, and it hasn't been too long ago, who's the worst person to live next to? Fundamentalist Christian was like one of the top two in terms of that list. And we're kind of isolated here in the Bible Belt from some of this, but move up to Seattle, move to the Northeast, espouse some of these views that we hold in terms of scriptural views of ethics and stuff like that, and it's not going to be easy. So to recognize that if we're going to stay true to who Jesus is, the message of the gospel, the ethics, and the implications of that, we're probably going to face some ridicule, and we just got to get prepared for it. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish everybody would hear, and when we tried to do it and present it in a sensitive way, they'd just be, oh, totally, I'm on board with that. I see that. But here, how would you characterize Paul's ministry here, this mess? Was it effective? Looks like a pretty dismal failure to me from that point of view, right? It's like, okay, they want to just kill him. They didn't hear it. You know, it was up to a point, but then we're done with this message. But I think we need to remember that we never know the impact that God wants us to make in our lives. And I've heard stories of people sharing with one person and somebody sitting next to them, right? And they're sharing the gospel, and the person says, I don't want anything to do with that. And then the person next to him says, hey, I was overhearing your conversation. Can I talk to you a little bit more about that? Paul will ultimately, because of all this, end up in Rome. And in one of his letters, he says, those from Caesar's household greet you. Paul was chained to probably some member of the Praetorian Guard from Caesar's household at that time for probably 2 years. Imagine the opportunities for evangelism and sharing the love of Christ with those guys. And obviously some of those people were impacted because the gospel reached all the way into Caesar's household. Did Paul know that at that time? No. Do we know when we're in the midst of it and we get rejected what God's doing with us or how he's positioned? No, but he's in control. And that's what we have to remember at these points in time. We may feel like a miserable failure, like, oh, nobody listened, or I'm just being ridiculed. But God may be working in someone's life in ways that you don't know. And I've found, especially when you're in groups, right? The group mentality tends to kick in. And he's, yeah, you're a Christian, hey, priest, what are you? And the ridicule is a little greater, but sometimes you move out of those and you'll have an individual approach you and say, dang, you know, I don't think I would stand up in the way that you did. Well, what's going on with this Jesus stuff? And you have an opportunity to talk. So you never know what God's going to do in those situations. So don't be quick to label it a failure, even if people don't listen. And you don't know. Sometimes people that respond very strongly are ones that God ultimately turns around. And you may be someone in that process of God drawing them to himself, and you don't know whereabouts in that journey you are. But God may be softening their heart. You may be planting seeds. As one person said, you may have put a stone in their shoe, so now every time they walk, they're like, oh, this bugs me, but it just bugs me. But that's what God's using to draw them to himself. So let's continue to speak up. Let's do it culturally in a sensitive way, but recognize that sometimes just because of the content of our message, even if we share it in the most sensitive, gracious manner possible, it's going to be pushed back against. But don't give up. And finally, one thing I see here just in closing is when unjustly treated, we must be kind, but we don't have to be pushovers. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. He says, "This, you can't treat me like this." You know, the Romans, they would flog people to get them to say stuff. Pretty effective. They'd get up to 39 lashes, this whip with usually bone chips or pieces of lead embedded in it, and they'd whip it on your back, and it would tear chunks of flesh out. Often that would kill you or maim you for life. So, you know, talk about waterboarding. This is like ultimate torture here to get you to confess something. And they're like, what in the world? Why is everybody upset? Paul was speaking in Aramaic. We don't know if those in the Roman cohort there understood that. They're maybe like, why are the people all of a sudden going nuts? It was going pretty well. And it's like, okay, we'll get it out of him. We have our ways, right? And he's like, no, you can't do that to a Roman citizen. So I'm thankful for those in our country that are lawyers and those that are standing for the rights that we have and saying, you know what? You know, you can't do that. That's not right. And so as believers, we can avail ourselves of those resources, and we should, but we should do that with graciousness and kindness. So how do we respond when people ridicule us, unjustly accuse us, and say all manner of stuff about us? Hopefully we respond like Jesus, who had the power to destroy all his opposition. But he chose not to use that power because he loved them. To get to that place where I'm willing to love my enemies and still care about them even when they treat me poorly, that's a really, really huge step. But that's what God's calling us to do as believers. And in the midst of those situations, to trust that God's at work, that he's in control, and for whatever reason, he's got me in this situation like this right now. And it may be someone that I'm supposed to talk to, that I wouldn't have been able to talk to had I not been in this situation. I've talked to folks, you know, in health issues where they're like, what is the Lord doing? I'm just hanging out in the hospital. Well, maybe there's a nurse, maybe there's a doctor, maybe there's some tech that God has you to talk to in the midst of this circumstance. You just don't know what God is going to do. But let's stay true to his word. Let's not water it down. Let's be sensitive, yes, but let's hold on to it. And the reason that a bunch of evangelicals felt that it was necessary to make this Nashville statement is their churches all over the country are just bailing on what God has said in his word because it's so offensive to our culture right now. How are we going to grow a church if we say this? It's impossible. So we're just going to leave that stuff aside. We're just going to not go there. We don't have that freedom because we have a Lord and a Master that we have to answer to. So we can be gracious, we can be kind, but we don't have the liberty to distort the truth for the sake of being popular or comfortable. I'm going to ask the servers to come up now. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, this is a time where we're remembering what Christ has done for us, that he was willing to endure the cross so that we could have life. He didn't treat us as our sins deserved. The punishment that we deserved, he was willing to absorb it himself. It's a time where we're to examine ourselves. Scriptures talk about looking at our own lives before we celebrate this table. And if the Holy Spirit brings something to mind that you need to confess Now's the time to do that. That it's a recognition that none of us are perfect. We recognize and we understand that. That's why this table exists. But when we partake of this table, if we're holding on to sin, we're doing that in an unworthy manner. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just spend some time as the bread is passed now in the quietness of your heart. And if the Holy Spirit brings anything to mind that you need to confess, do that now, recognizing that his forgiveness is adequate and complete.